Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 60 as we look tonight at Isaiah's glorious vision of the church. John Newton was an Anglican pastor who lived from 1725 to 1807. We know him best for his famous song, Amazing Grace. He was a shipman, a sailor, captain of a ship. In fact, he was for a time a slave trader, and for a short season of his life, even a slave himself. He later was converted, became a lay preacher, and then an ordained Anglican minister in the Church of England, an abolitionist and a hymn writer. He ministered a great portion of his life in a little town called Olney in Buckinghamshire, a small little town that even today only has about less than 3,000 members in the town. He teamed up with a young man named William Cooper, a poet, and together, in 1779, they published the first English hymnal called the Olney Hymnal. And in that hymn were such famous hymns as How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder, Arise My Soul and Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat, and a hymn called Faith's Review and Expectation that we know by its opening lines, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, the Saved a Wretch Like Me. But I think in that Olney Hymnal and in the body of work that Cooper and John Newton wrote together, their greatest hymn was one called Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. It comes from Psalm 87, where David writes, On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Newton took those words and he wrote this, Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own above. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. He went on to write a stanza about the glory of the Lord surrounding the city of God, the church. He took that from Psalm 105 and being fed by the manna from heaven. He reaches the end of his psalm with this marvelous little stanza. Savior, if of Zion city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. What a glorious vision of the church. I'm afraid that view of the church has been lost in our age. What has to be true of evangelical Christianity in America is that we have a very low view of the church. I had the blessing to have lunch with Dr. Tim Laniak, who's the academic dean and professor of Old Testament here at the Charlotte campus of Gordon Conwell Seminary this summer. We were talking about church and ministry, and he said, Today, people want their music, their small group of friends, and short-lived causes rather than the church because that's so much easier. And I think he hit the nail on the head. Today, we tend to look at the church as being a burden to Jesus Christ. I've even heard people say, you know, it's amazing that people come to Jesus Christ despite the church. And yet, the opposite is really true. We forget sometimes how unbelievers think. We forget how we thought before we were converted. And unbelievers inevitably see the church and Christianity and Jesus Christ as one and the same. It's only later when we become Christians that we begin to make refined distinctions between Christ and his movement in the world called Christianity, his kingdom, and his local bodies of believers called the church. But in the unconverted mind, they are one and the same. However the church goes, well, that's what Christianity believes, and that must be what Jesus Christ is about. And when we have a low view of the church, which we do in America, then people in our society have a low view of Christianity, and they don't think much about Jesus Christ. I remember sitting in Germany, having dinner with Stefan Mueller, and Stefan said, you know, Mike, the biggest challenge I'm going to have in Germany is to overcome people's opinion of the church. Because they see the church, the state church, the Lutheran church, is synonymous with that organization that approved of Adolf Hitler and oppression and anti-Semitism, there is a visceral reaction against Jesus Christ and anything to do with Christianity. I said, Stefan, how are you going to overcome that? He said, I'm going to have to teach them first how to love the church. And if I do that, they'll inevitably come to love Jesus Christ. And that's what Stefan's doing. He and Elizabeth are doing a fine work over there, creating a genuine New Testament body of believers that is radically different from the liberal, dead, politicized state church. And people are beginning to take notice and say, you know, this must be what real Christianity is about, and I like this person, this Jesus Christ, who Stefan Mueller is introducing me to. That is always true when revival and reformation come. People begin to return to the church, and they begin to have a high view of the church again. What is surprising to us is I have been reading for years now, for decades, about revival and reformation. It is usually that people first begin to change their mind about the church that leads them to faith in Jesus Christ, and not the reverse. It's not as if the Holy Spirit falls upon a people and all of a sudden they're enamored with Jesus Christ. No, he first comes upon the church. And when the church begins to change its attitude about the solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know, when they begin to return to their first love, which really was the church, that into which they were baptized, grew up in, that body of believers that introduced them to Jesus Christ and to the Christian way of thinking and living, it's when they return to the church that revival begins to happen. Any preacher worth his salt has some great cause that he devotes his life to. And Isaiah's is the revival of the church. In this final section of his magnum opus, this great prophecy, he talks about a prelude to revival. That is his great prayer, his great vision and dream that the Old Testament church will receive some spirit of reviving and will return to the Lord. And so he talks about all the things that are necessary for revival, and one of them is that people return to a glorious vision of the church. That is the theme of what he's writing about in Isaiah chapter 60, the revival of Zion. For him, Zion is all that God wants for the world. Sometimes it's hard for us to determine what this Zion that we sing about in the Psalms or that the prophets write about, that Jesus spoke about, really is. Well, it's actually the church of Jesus Christ in three great stages. It is literally the capital of the Old Testament kingdom known as Israel, which was his Old Testament people. We would call him the Old Testament church. It then came to signify in the prophetic writings of Isaiah and others and in the New Testament the spiritual capital of the people of God, the kingdom of God, wherever they're found in the world. Zion became synonymous with church with a capital C, that invisible but real body of believers around the world that have Jesus Christ as their Lord and King. And finally, it culminates in the new heaven and the new earth, the city of God, the Zion that comes down from above, when church and world are merged together in one harmonious and glorious sanctified unit as they were in the Garden of Eden, so they will begin again to be in the new heaven and the new earth. And all of this is seamlessly sewn together. It's hard sometimes to determine what phase of Zion or the city of God or the kingdom of God he's talking about, because Isaiah talks about all three. For him, they're all together. The revival of the Old Testament people is the prelude to their receiving their own son as the Messiah. And in sending people out to come to the city of God, to come to the kingdom of God, and to join him and his kingdom under his domain, so we can prepare them for a new heaven and a new earth where God dwells in the new Jerusalem, the city of God from above, and everything physical and spiritual is one harmonious whole. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "It is not unlikely that this work of God's Spirit, so extraordinary and wonderful, is the dawning or at least the prelude of that glorious work of God, so often foretold in Scripture, which in the progress and issue of it shall renew the world of mankind. And there are many things that make it probable that this work will begin in America." Now, we would never say that today. We have become discouraged over the state of Christianity and the church in America. And we feel that we're living in the last days of Christendom here in America, that we're going the way of Europe, that our generation of children yet to come may not even have a church or Christianity to turn to. But Jonathan Edwards, John Newton, and Isaiah, others who had this great vision of the city of God, didn't feel that way. So I want to look tonight at one of the things that is necessary for revival to come, and that is for you and I to fall in love again with what the church can be. There are four paragraphs in this little chapter of 22 verses, each one of them giving us four grand truths about God's vision and future for his church. Here's the first one: that the revived church will be full of Christ's glory. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Here, Isaiah sees the church as parallel to the creation, that this city of God, made by God, is really God's plan for the world. See, that's one of the things that's happened in our sinful state, is we have become, in our human minds, so concentrated and focused upon the world that we lose sight of the city of God. I want you to keep your finger, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 60 and turn to the New Testament for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. You'll be familiar with this chapter, sometimes called the Hall of Faith, where all of these great personalities, these people in the Old Testament, all give some testimony of how they walked by faith, faith that was the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, faith by which they pleased God and entered into his saving grace. And a constant theme through chapter 11 and 12 and 13 of Hebrews is this theme of the city of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. "And by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God." Verse 13, "All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Chapter 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of those whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That is the great vision of the saints of all times, this thing called the city of God. Sometimes it is cloaked in darkness. Just as the author of Hebrews talked about the darkness that covered Mount Sinai when the Old Testament church went there and how they were afraid. And how he harkens back even earlier to a picture of Genesis chapter 1 when darkness is over the whole earth. He says, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Barry Webb says, although it is focused on Zion, the vision of this magnificent chapter is a worldwide vision in its scope. It begins with a thick darkness covering the whole earth as at the beginning of creation itself. But here it refers to a spiritual darkness, the darkness of moral and evil and spiritual blindness. It is the shroud that enfolds all peoples and covers all the nations. But then, as in Genesis, the scene is transformed as light pierces the darkness and a new world begins to emerge. If the world called into existence in Genesis 1 was very good, then this kingdom of God is better by far. Here Isaiah says that the glory of Jesus Christ will come upon the church once again. And although she's groping around in confusion, in moral darkness, and in spiritual blindness, the light of Jesus Christ will inflame her and empower her and give her vision for the future that will draw peoples to herself. This has always been the motto of the Reformed Church. When John Calvin went to Geneva, he claimed as his motto and his vision for that city, post tenebris lux, Latin that says, after darkness, light. That motto became the motto of the Calvinists. If you go to Geneva today and you go to this magnificent Reformation monument called the Reformation Wall, you'll find in great letters and carved in the stone there, after darkness, light. Eventually became the model of the whole Protestant Reformation. John Newton, in preaching about Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, calling it the morning light, said, we are warranted to hope for still greater things, for a time when the gross darkness, which as yet covers a great part of the world, shall be dispelled, and the Redeemer's kingdom spoken of by Daniel the prophet as a stone cut out with hands that shall become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. This promise, together with the experience of its truth in our own case and our knowledge of it, and its uniform effects in every age and country where the doctrine of the cross has been preached, encourages ministers to persevere in publishing the glad tidings in defiance of all the opposition and disappointments they may face. When he is pleased to clothe the word preached with the influence of the Holy Spirit and to apply it to the conscience, it is quick and powerful, penetrating and irresistible as lightning. It conveys a voice which the deaf hear, yea, the dead even, They must hear, and it forces a light upon the mind which cannot be evaded. We're going to find in the next three chapters of Isaiah 61, 62, and 63 that light and glory is none other than the person of Jesus Christ himself. There are times when the church becomes so caught up with worldly things and so enamored with its own personalities in the pulpit and so given over to its different sects and movements and divisions and arguments that Jesus Christ is lost in it all. And then a great darkness comes over the church. And the light of the world, the light of the nations has been dimmed. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. There is a time, Isaiah says, when the light of Jesus Christ will shine on the church. Children and men and women will become sons and daughters of light, and their lights will light up the way of Jesus Christ and the city of God, making it a beacon in a dark age. After the darkness comes the light through the church of Jesus Christ, a light that people in the darkness begin to see and to be drawn towards in great numbers. That's the second thing Isaiah talks about. If the revived church somehow reflects the glory of the Lord, then the revived church will be full of new converts. This is an exciting paragraph in verses 4 through 9. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gathered together. They are coming to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall return to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news and praise of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. And they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish or Spain first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Here's a picture of a revived church in Pune. Myriads and myriads of people descend in order to experience conversion and new life. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. There will be multitudes of camels, instruments of their travel that cover the city, like billions, millions coming to this grand holy day in Jerusalem. Bring your children from afar. This is a new generation coming to Jesus Christ. They will come with acceptance to my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. They will come to receive the forgiveness of sins, to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They're tired of the darkness and tired of the filth. And now the church, the glory of Jesus Christ is shown on once again, and they say, you know, there is a place where we can find a new humanity, a new life, a new world. And they come, myriads of them, streaming into the church. And they will beautify the church. I will beautify my beautiful house. With what? What do these new converts bring to the Lord to make his house beautiful? They bring praise. They bring the songs of Zion. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Is that happening? It is. It happens so imperceptibly that we don't notice it. But about 15 years ago, the U.S. Center for World Missions in Los Angeles, California, published an article called The Growth of the Gospel. They said in 1430, when Martin Luther was a young man, only 1% of the world knew about the Bible, understood the gospel, and believed in Jesus Christ. 1%. One out of every 100 people. By 1740, the Great Awakening in America, 2% of the world was evangelical. By World War II, when some of our older men in this congregation were storming the beaches of Normandy, it had risen to 3% of the world's population. By 1960, when I was 11 years old, it was 4%. In 1970, when I was a senior in college, it was 5%. In 1980, when Ronald Reagan took office, it was 6%. When I entered the ministry in 1983, 7% of the world believed in Jesus Christ. By 1986, when my youngest son was born, it was 8%. By 1989, when the Soviet Union collapsed, it was 9%. By 1993, my first year as pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church, it had come to be one out of every 10 people, 10% of the world, confessed faith in Jesus Christ. By 1995, it was 11%, one out of every 9 people. By the time I assumed the pastorate here, it was 12%. It is growing and growing by the decade. People streaming into Zion, coming to Jesus Christ. We may think that Christianity is dying off in the weak and compromised Church of the West, and for now, it is. But the church is not dying elsewhere in the world. It is growing in leaps and bounds. And just as Isaiah said, people are coming with their sons in tow and their little girls on their hip, sometimes literally riding their camels to find this church and this message of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is bringing the nations to his house to beautify it with their praise. Thirdly, a revived church will be popular and prosperous, and this may be the hardest thing to accept, that the church of Jesus Christ would be not only prosperous, but popular with people in the world. Verses 10 through 14, foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be opened continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that peoples may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place for my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. When the Holy Spirit, Isaiah says, comes upon a church, when the glory of Christ begins to fill that church, and when people from all walks of life and all places in the earth begin to stream into the church, all of a sudden the world takes notice. And the church becomes popular and prosperous. Look how he describes it in verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and the king shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. In other words, the very people who afflicted you, who were my instruments to discipline you, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greek, Rome, they will come to you and want to be part of you rather than destroy you. Look at verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of God, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The sons and daughters of your enemies will not carry on for generation to generation their parents' hatred of you. Just the opposite. What is happening in Russia, the great oppressor of the Church of Jesus Christ? These sons and daughters and grandchildren of communists are coming to Jesus Christ and forcing themselves into the church. What is happening in China, another communist country known for butchering the church? The church is never growing faster in America or in the world than it is in China today. Places that were once closed to the gospel, like India, are now opening up. That appears to be the next great wave of conversions. The Hindu world will bow down to Jesus Christ and join the church. We're even beginning to see cracks in the wall in this impenetrable, this invincible force known as Islam. They're in trouble. They're beginning to have visions of Jesus Christ. They're beginning to meet people in house churches. They're beginning to read the Word of God in their own language. And their sons and daughters and children are coming to Jesus Christ and into His church. It's happened again and again and again. It's interesting, and on Pentecost Sunday, the first wave of great converts were all Gentiles, every one of them, who'd come to belong to the church, the Old Testament church, and heard about Jesus Christ and became the world's first Christians. The wealth of the nations being brought to the church for church planting, for building church buildings, for paying clergymen, for sending out missionaries, for publishing the gospel, promoting the faith, building Christian schools. No more are the resources of the church drained off from the church for every Tom, Dick, and Harry who wants to start his own independent ministry. No, just the opposite. The resources of God's people and even the world are turned around and brought back to the church. It seems amazing to us, impossible to us, that there could come a day when the media, the television, the newspaper, and the internet would speak positively about Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, they did. They did in 1976 when I was converted. It was the rage in Hollywood and in Washington to find out what it meant to be born again. And people like Chuck Colson and Jimmy Carter and other people were interviewed ad nauseum by the media to find out what this meant to be born again. And all of a sudden, the Church of Jesus Christ found favor in the eyes of Americans once again. Universities opened up their doors to Christian courses. The government, under Ronald Reagan and others, began to fund Christian endeavors out of tax-gathered money. The wealth of the nations and the favor of the people was upon the church. And it can happen again. John Calvin says, this prophet shows how splendid will be the work of redemption. That is, that they who persecuted and despised the church shall come so as to bow down humbly before her and submit to her with their whole heart. By the sons of them that afflict her, he means the persecutors and enemies who once oppressed the church. This was indeed partly fulfilled when the Jews returned to their native country, but that return was nothing more than a dark shadow of deliverance which we have obtained through Jesus Christ. These things were accomplished under the reign of Christ, yet such that the full accomplishment of them may be expected at His second coming, as we have already laid under a different passage. Saul the persecutor became the apostle to the Gentile. Paul writes at the end of Philippians that those in Caesar's household greet you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter calls Rome Babylon. All who are in Babylon, who are believers in Jesus Christ, greet you. Constantine, once a persecutor of the church, made Christianity the official religion of Rome. The Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire. Pagan lands like England and America became the great beacons of missionaries sent out throughout the whole world. China, India, Islam, they will all take their turn coming to Jesus Christ, bringing their children and their wealth to the kingdom of the church and spreading it abroad to the next people group who were once our enemies. Finally, the revived church will be a blessing to the world. Verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever. A joy from age to age, you shall suck the milk of nations and shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation, destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation, your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, Nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be all righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. This may be the hardest thing to believe, but there will come a time when the church is revived, when it will be the blessing of the world. It has been that way, you know. World historians would tell you that the Reformation is considered the dawning light, the spiritual impetus, and the intellectual foundation of the modern scientific, industrial, capitalistic Western society. I remember in high school studying history and how the Reformation, which was the spiritual arm of the Renaissance, began the modern era and led to all the rights and privileges we know as free people in a free land. The first Great Awakening is believed to have kept America during its American Revolution from degenerating into a godless bloodbath like the unspiritual and Christless French Revolution of the same era. The Evangelical Awakening in England kept Great Britain from a bloody civil war. The Second Great Awakening set the stage for the liberation of slaves, the moral influence of America around the world, and our world mission movement and the expansion of the United States to fill the continent and the vacuum of world leadership. The Third Great Awakening, known as the New York Prayer Revival, prepared America and her sons to survive our most catastrophic event, the Civil War, and to take many sons into Christ before he brought them to eternal life. The awakening in the Confederate Army in 1861 to 1865 prepared the South to rebuild its society after the crushing defeat at the hands of Union troops. Awakenings and revivals have been the cause of America's great colleges, world missions movements, the start of seminaries, the beginning of hospitals, orphanages, prison ministries, and mental institutions. I do not exaggerate when I say that the great revivals, reformations, and spiritual awakenings in God's church have been the single most powerful influence for moral, ethical, social good, and political stability in all of the eras of world history. That is a fact. That the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the church, when it is empowered by the Spirit of Christ, the light of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit, become an unstoppable force of good in every way. They become a blessing to the world, certainly. Isaiah has this image of Revelation 21 and 22 when it all reaches its climax, but he sees us incrementally through outpourings of the Holy Spirit over the course of human history and church history, growing to that great climax of the city of God. It's as if God anticipates us saying, oh, come on, Lord, you really expect us to believe that? That he ends with this little statement, in its time, I will hasten it. In its time, I will do it. It's as almost as if he's saying, I guarantee it. If these four things are true, folks, of a revived and a renewed church, then I think it's time for us to recapture our love for Christ's covenant church. Not as an appendage to our life, not as something we belong to in spite of its life and because of our faith in Jesus Christ, but because it is the people of God, the city of God. It is God's first love and therefore ours. We should invite other people to church. We're always afraid that if we invite an unbeliever here, he's going to be offended. You want to know something? I've been preaching for 30 years. I have rarely offended a pagan. I'm serious. It's the unrevived people of the church who are comfortable in their own foolish ideas that get ticked off at me, not the unbeliever. We just had a guest luncheon. I don't know how many of them are unbelievers or believers. The place was full. The fireplace room was full of people who want to explore life with us together because they like what they see when they come here. We have really nothing to be ashamed of. We ought to invite people to Christ's Covenant Church. We ought to bring our resources to the church. What other place can you give your money, making sure that it's going to be invested in the city of God? And we need to look around and see how many ways through our school and our church and all of our ministries we're blessing the people of this community. Ask the people at City Hall in Matthews. Ask our neighbors. Ask the people of SOAR, the families that come to CDS, the people who are recipients of our ministry Seek this. Ask them if Christ's covenant is a force for good in our place and time. There's always a tendency to let the devil get in the details and convince us that the church is really something to be ashamed of. I know more than anybody in this room that the Church of Jesus Christ in America is in absolutely pitiful shape. But I want to use this illustration in closing. I took my daughter Joanna to an Ohio State game back in October to play Purdue. Purdue always gives us a miserable time. And they did that day. The first play of the game, they throw a touchdown for 85 yards. We get the ball, 1-2-3 punt. They run it for 60 yards down to 20. Next play, they score another touchdown. I looked at Joanna and said, in God's world, this should not happen. We're less than 3 minutes into the game. It's Purdue 14, Ohio State nothing. We went on to fumble five times, to be intercepted twice. With 5 minutes left, our star quarterback suffered a concussion, had to leave the game. Kenny Guyton, who has never thrown a pass the whole year, comes in. At 2 minutes, now they're ahead by 6 points. There's a chance we can go back with 2 minutes left. We get a holding call in the end zone, which is a safety. They get two more points. We have to kick to them with 2 minutes left, and they're 8 points ahead. I said to Joanna, I just can't watch them lose. Let's leave. So we left. With 58 seconds, Kenny Guyton threw four passes, scored a touchdown, got a two-point conversion, went into overtime. 4 plays later, we stopped them. We won the game. It's not over till the fat lady sings. And this game's not over till the bride of Christ sings. And the bride of Christ will sing the last song. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. There's going to come a day, just as sure as I'm standing before you tonight, when you and I will stand on the shores of a crystal sea. We will be overcome with the glory and beauty of this magnificent city coming down out of heaven for us. We will see billions upon billions of people streaming into this city. Billions. They will be singing about how much they love Jesus Christ and how much they love the church. And I'm going to turn to you and say, I told you so. The fat lady just sang. It's over. And the church has won again. Let's pray. Father, we are happy to be on the winning side. Happy to be in the city of God, Zion. Your great love, your bride, the church. We know you have a glorious future for her. You intend to give her a glory to marvel that of yourself so that your bride will adorn you, as the book of Revelation says, like a young girl coming down the aisle, all dressed in white, ready for her husband. That is happening even now. As you revive and reform and propel the church around the world, you're bringing literally every day hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. And over the years, millions each year, it seems that each 4 or 5 years, another percentage of the world's population joins the Church of Jesus Christ and comes to faith in her Savior. We praise you for that. We need a great reviving in the Church of the West. which means that we need in our own hearts to be renewed in our love for what the church can be and for what Christ's covenant is, so that all of our joy and all of our songs of praise and all of our efforts and resources are extended to her, to make her all that she can be with our work and with your grace. Revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you and that they may find pleasure, the pleasure that only Zion's children know, in the church you have provided for them. Forgive us for all of the times we took the church for granted, disdained her, and ignored her. Renew in us a love for your bride, this beautiful woman who will sing the final song of victory at the end of time. And do it in our time, we pray. For Jesus' sake and for our own, as we ask this in Christ's name, amen.